Please open with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for the Spirit's help in opening up this text. Father, that you would give me wisdom and strength to proclaim your truth. And Father, that you would impress this truth upon the hearts of each and every person here. That we would all leave here this day hoping in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what do you think of? Do you ever think to yourself, hope? I have hope. When you think of the fact that Christ is no longer in the grave, does it make you hopeful? The hope that the resurrection of Christ gives is a great thing to consider. As I've said before, a lack of hope is a terrible thing. We read in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. John Gill said, the object hoped for, if it is not enjoyed so soon as expected, at least if it is delayed any length of time, the mind becomes uneasy, the heart sinks and fails, and the man is dispirited and ready to despond and give up all hope. Can you relate to that? Perhaps you thought you were going to get a call back about a job or something else, and a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, and you realize this hope is going away and my heart is sinking. But if hope that is simply delayed makes the heart sick, what does failed hope do to the heart? If a person will have a sick heart simply because what they hope for is delayed for a while, what is the condition of the person who has no hope at all? I've said multiple times from this pulpit that a hopeless person is a miserable person. If hope is expectation of good to come and a person has no hope, then this means they have no expectation of good. Can you imagine living your life, perhaps some of you are, with no expectation of good? Several years ago, I was doing some evangelism in Grand Rapids. And we were in a public park, and I walked across a man who was living in a park on a mattress, drunk. And we began to talk to this man, and it became clear that he had a series of tragic events that happened in his life. His wife died, he lost his house, and thing after thing happened to him, and all of a sudden, he's in despair. He doesn't want to go on. Laying there in a public park where all can see him, drinking himself to death in an absolute state of misery. That to me is a picture of hopelessness. There's no point of going on. Nothing matters. And this is why many hopeless people commit suicide. That there's no reason to go on because nothing good will come in this life. Our high rates of suicide in this country indicate a high rate of hopelessness. The crazy thing is that this is even the case with young people. I read recently that 5,000 young people commit suicide in the U.S. every year. That each day there are approximately 12 youth suicides. And that means that every 2 hours and 11 minutes, a person under the age of 25 commits suicide. And listen to this. For every completed suicide by youth, it is estimated that 100 to 200 attempts are made. What on earth is going on? Why are 5,000 young people every year taking their lives? Because they have no expectation of good to come. They have no hope. The million-dollar question is, why are people so hopeless, both old and young? They're hopeless because everything they have hoped in has failed them. And perhaps some of you here today are in that condition. People have hoped in acceptance by others. If people will accept me for who I am, if they think I'm cool, an insider, I'll have joy and satisfaction in life. People have hoped in money, material things. People have hoped in sexual pleasure. People have hoped in friendships and have hoped in degrees and academics. People have hoped in drugs and alcohol when everything else doesn't work. People have hoped in entertainment and false religion and positive thinking and sports and psychology and psychiatry and mood-altering drugs and everything else you can think of. And each one of those things has failed them. To the point where they say, there's no such thing as hope. Because every time I hope for something, I don't obtain it. Every time I hope in this new career and I get it, I realize there's no satisfaction. So hope must be a vain thing. They soon begin to realize that all their hopes are nothing but dead or dying hopes. Only false promises of hope that die before they can ever be obtained. But is this the only type of hope to be found in this world? A dead or a dying hope? What does Peter say about those who belong to Christ? Look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is praising God here. Why? Because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? Peter says, you've been born again, not just to a hope, but to a living hope. Why describe the Christian hope as a living hope? Simple, because it's not a dead hope. It's not a dying hope. It's not a fading hope. It doesn't fade away as you seek to obtain it. It is not a dead hope, a hope for something that cannot be obtained. It is a hope that will never die. It will remain alive until we actually obtain what we hope for. Sproul says, living indicates the undying and permanent character of this hope. Calvin notes that in this text, there seems to be an implied contrast between the hope fixed on the incorruptible kingdom of God and the fading and transient hopes of man. Dear friends, there is a great distinction between the false and fading hope that this world offers you and the hope that can be found in God. The hope this world offers you is a hope that is based upon lies and deception, fairy tales, nothing more than wishful thinking. What's different about the Christian's hope? Sproul says in the Bible, hope is not uncertainty or wishful thinking, but a confident expectation of future blessing based on facts and promises. In other words, biblical hope has reference to something that is certain, but not yet fully seen or experienced. The hope that God offers you is not wishful thinking that will fail. The hope He offers you is expectation of blessing based upon His very promises. The hope that God gives is a hope that will not fail because He guarantees it. Therefore, the Christian's hope is a living hope. And notice, I did say the Christian's hope. There's only one way to obtain this living hope. Peter said, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Who has this living hope? Only those who have been born again. What does this mean? Only those who are born again can have this living hope. And to be born again means to be regenerated, for God to change your heart. As Christ told Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. We are all born with sinful hearts. This is what the Scripture teaches. We have sinful natures, and no man in this sinful state can obtain the hope that God provides. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you realize that you have searched for hope in all of the places where I said there is none. And you realize the truthfulness of my words. Those things offer a dead or dying hope, but still you refuse to look to God for hope. Some of you have hoped in everything other than Christ. And though you have always been let down, still you go back to those things over and over again, looking for hope where you know it cannot be found. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Listen to me. Some of you sitting in here, you know that the only source of true hope is Christ. And yet, you refuse to go to Him. And you go to the same failing sources over and over and over again. Why? Your heart is hardened against Him. You must be born again. Before you can have a living hope, God must change your heart. But the good news is that, as Peter said, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So though we are born with sinful hearts and live sinful lives, deserving of the wrath of God, the good news is that God shows great mercy by causing men, women, and even young children to be born again. God, because of His great mercy, delights in changing sinners' hearts. God in His mercy takes hell-deserving sinners who love their sin and changes their very hearts so that they desire to seek after Him. If you are sitting here today realizing that you don't look to Christ for hope, and you know that's the only source, but your heart is hardened against Him, you need to cry out to God, "Oh God, change my heart so that I will stop looking to this world for hope. Change my heart so that I would look to Christ alone for hope. God, show me Your great mercy by changing my heart so that I can experience this living hope." For it is only those who God has caused to be born again, who have a living hope. In other words, only Christians have a living hope. If there is a hope out there that is so sure and so certain and so permanent that it can be called a living hope, then what is the foundation of such an amazing hope? Peter says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember what Sproul said. In the Bible, hope is a confident expectation, a future blessing based on facts and promises. So what is the foundation of living hope? The foundation of living hope is the facts and promises surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the ground or foundation of a Christian's hope. His resurrection demonstrates that the Father accepts His death in full discharge of our ransom, that He is victorious over death, the grave, and all our spiritual enemies, and it is also an insurance of our own resurrection. So Matthew Henry brings out several reasons why the resurrection is the believer's hope. He gives us four reasons. Let us look at these one by one. First of all, the resurrection proves that the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. What is this all about? We are sinners. We have disobeyed God's law, which means we deserve to be punished by Him. We deserve His wrath. But God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His Son to die in our place, to take upon Himself our sins, and He was nailed to the cross. Then He was buried in a tomb, but on the third day He rose again. And the resurrection is not what paid for our sins. Our sins were paid for by the death of Christ on the cross, by the Father's wrath being poured out upon Him. The punishment of sin is bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says, there is no remission of sin. Christ's blood had to be shed on the cross to pay for our sins. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. Christ had to die in order to pay for our sins. But how do we know that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf? How can we be sure? The resurrection. Paul says in Romans 4, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is not saying that the resurrection is what justifies us, but the point is that there is no justification without Christ being raised from the dead. Paul puts it another way in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen carefully to this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What's the logical conclusion to that? If Christ did rise from the dead, faith in Christ is not futile because those who have faith are no longer in their sins. Their sins have been paid for. According to Paul, Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins, and the evidence that God the Father accepted His sacrifice in our place is that Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection is the evidence that our sins have been removed far from us, that God the Father actually accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. The resurrection of Christ from the grave is proof that those who have faith in Christ have been ransomed. They are free from sin's power and guilt. Dear Christian, as certainly as Christ was raised from the dead, you can be sure that your sins are paid for. They're gone. And you now have the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, the resurrection proves that Christ is victorious over all spiritual enemies. What did we just sing? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. We see this battle between God and Satan that starts way back in the garden when the serpent tempts the woman to sin against God. By the way, the serpent tempting the woman to sin was an attack on God. The man and the woman do sin against God in the garden, so they introduce sin and corruption to all of mankind. And since that time, man is born in sin and sins against God from his youth, following after the evil one. But Christ came to redeem his people. We're slaves to sin, slaves to the enemy, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. But God made a promise in the garden. Tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this battle, the seed of the woman, which is Christ, would have his heel bruised, a painful but non-lethal blow, but Christ would deliver a fatal blow to the head of the serpent. And on the cross, as Christ was paying for the sins of his people, redeeming them from the guilt and power of sin, he was crushing the head of the serpent. But in doing this, Christ had to die in order to pay the price of redemption. So on the cross, he's lifeless. He's dead. He's taken down from the cross and rigor mortis has set in. It's a dead body. And he's placed in a tomb. And his body is beginning to decay. The Messiah, the Savior. He's dead. Did he lose the battle? No. Because on the third day, he rose again, proving that he defeated the serpent. His heel was, in fact, bruised, but he rose again. The price of redemption was paid and accepted by the Father. So as surely as Christ rose from the dead, his enemies have been crushed under his feet. Thirdly, the resurrection proves that Christ is victorious over death. Low in the grave he lay. Did he stay there? Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ conquered death by being raised from the dead, never to die again. Dan Doriani puts it this way. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because it proves that death is not the last word. Death could not hold him, and it cannot hold us if we are united to him by faith. Consider that, dear friend. Because 10 out of 10 people die. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that he defeated death for his people. And so fourthly, the resurrection is the assurance of our own resurrection from the dead. We are not people who believe that material things are bad. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that the point of life is to be separated from the body, to be away from the physical, the material things of the world. We'll be resurrected. Once again, in our physical bodies, just as Christ was resurrected. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," he means dead, "that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." Those who have died in Christ. They're not. They don't cease to exist. They will one day be joined again, together with their physical body, just like Christ was raised. Paul says, therefore, the Christian is not to grieve as those without hope. When I die, don't you dare grieve as those with no hope. This is what Paul is saying. Yes, you can grieve over the death of a saint, but we don't grieve as those without hope. Because we know that this person shall live again. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." We shall receive glorified, resurrected bodies, never to die again. Yes, when you die, your soul departs and is with Christ instantly, but one day you will be joined again to your body in a resurrected, glorified state, just like Christ. And when this takes place, the saying shall be fulfilled, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" There will be no sting in death for the believer who will in fact rise again with Christ. This is a glorious truth. When we die, our souls go to be with Christ again instantly. And our bodies go into the ground. But our bodies don't stay there. Rather, it's like a seed that is placed in the ground, but will one day become a glorious plant. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" His response is this: "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but as a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." Believer, you have to die. You have to. And one day, your family is going to be sitting there looking into your casket. Even you, young people. Your family is going to be looking at your cold, hard, dead body, and they are going to lower you 6 feet into the dirt and cover you with dirt. But only as a seed placed in the dirt, to come out again as something far more glorious. Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, yes, but it is raised in glory. sown in weakness, but raised in power. Listen to me. Your perishable, weak, frail body will one day fall into the ground. It will be raised again, imperishable, glorious, and in power. Listen to me, elderly saint. You feel the weakness of your physical body. Do you grow weary of pain and suffering that's not going away? Do you have some kind of issue that plagues you? Do you feel death creeping up upon you and you can feel it breathing down your neck as your body loses strength and health? Your frail, weak, sickly body will one day be an imperishable, glorious, glorified body, no longer subject to weakness, pain, suffering, or death. When you are on your deathbed, soon to breathe your last breath, and you think of the horror of your body being buried in the dirt, remember, it is but a seed that will come out far more glorious. Dear Christians, were you born with infirmities or deformities or handicaps? Or perhaps things that you have developed in your life that you now know will never go away? There's no cure? Perhaps you don't feel that you're near death because you're young, but you know that your body has infirmities that will never go away and they will plague you until you die. Perhaps painful memories that are burned into your brain. Perhaps issues in your very DNA that would never go away. Your body, which has been tainted by the curse of sin, will go into the ground and one day be raised in glory. Understand the significance of that. MacArthur tells a story of a young man he met many years ago. He was at a Christian camp and he noticed a young man with a severely withered leg and arm. And he said that this young boy would always sit back away from the group in the corner and he never participated with anybody. So on the second day that MacArthur was there, he went up and introduced himself to this young boy and asked them his name. But this boy was bitter. So the only thing he did was he lifted up his sleeve, exposing his deformed arm, and he said, "Look what God did to me." He's bitter. I'm stuck with this. Look what happened to me from birth, and I'm stuck with this for the rest of my miserable life. MacArthur pauses for a moment to pray. Then he responds by saying, "That's not you. It's just the house you live in. It's a very temporary house, but you are a forever person, and God offers you a forever plan for you and also a new and eternal body for your future." And he went on to share the gospel with this boy who was then converted, and his entire outlook on life changed. You know what? God is good. I can accept my infirmities. But not only that, He has promised me a glorious body one day. Every deformity, every issue with the human body is an effect of the curse of sin. But one day we will receive glorified bodies. And the curse of sin cannot touch them. This sounds good. But how can we be sure that this will take place? How can we be sure of such a glorious hope? Because Christ was raised from the dead in a resurrected body as the first fruit of those who follow Him. So just as certainly as Christ rose from the dead, you will raise with him, dear saint. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation of our hope. But what exactly are we hoping for? I talked about a resurrected body, but what are we hoping for? What is the object of our hope? Look with me at verse 4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What we hope for is an inheritance. And what is this inheritance that we receive? The very object of our hope. It is eternal life with Christ, in a new heaven, a new earth with glorified bodies and mind, freedom from all sin, freedom from all Edom, freedom from pain, freedom from suffering and aging and depression and anxiety and oppression and fatigue and death and many more glorious things in existence, so glorious that words cannot express it. Because the foundation of this great hope is the resurrection of Christ, that inheritance is a living hope. Christ rising from the dead is a historical event that cannot be changed. And yet it is the foundation of our hope. Listen, this means that in as far as we cannot go back into the past and change the fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead, our hope cannot die. As surely as Christ is no longer in the grave, our hope for an eternal inheritance is secure. Our hope is founded upon a fact that cannot be altered. Christ is not in the grave. He was raised from the dead, and in fact, Paul says, seen by 500 eyewitnesses at once. Not only that, but he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he was given all authority and all power, both in heaven and on earth. Our hope is secure. Our hope could not possibly be more secure. And Peter even gives us more details to show just how secure our hope is in this inheritance. Listen to what he says. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What does this mean? First of all, it's imperishable. This means that it is not subject to being broken down. It's not subject to death or destruction. In other words, it lasts forever. We can't even comprehend that, can we? Nothing lasts forever. Our inheritance is undefiled. This has to do with things that are stained or tainted, polluted by sin. In other words, flawed. Everything in this world is polluted by sin and thus flawed, but our inheritance is perfect. No flaw, no pollution from sin. And our inheritance is unfading. MacArthur notes that this word was used in secular Greek to describe a flower that did not wither or die. So the term in this context suggests that believers have an inheritance that will never lose its magnificence. Consider that. One source defines this word as never losing quality or beauty. Our inheritance is so great that we will enjoy it for all eternity, and it will not lose an ounce of its quality or beauty or magnificence. That's secure. And he says it's kept in heaven for you, or reserved in heaven for you. And this word can mean to guard or to watch over. MacArthur notes that this, This conveys the idea of the already existing inheritance being carefully guarded in heaven for all those who trust in Christ. Not only will that inheritance not change, but no one can plunder it. Unchanging, imperishable, unfading inheritance that is secure because it is guarded by God in heaven. This is what Christ meant when he said, store up your treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Our inheritance in heaven is secure. Calvin put it this way. The inheritance is said to be reserved or preserved that we may know that it is beyond the reach of danger. For were it not in God's hand, it might be exposed to endless dangers. If it were in this world, how could we regard it as safe amid so many changes? But that he might then free us from every fear, he testifies that our salvation, our inheritance, is placed in safety beyond the harms which Satan can do. Everything that God has promised us is secure. Our hope is secure. We have a living hope because we have an inheritance that is safe and secure. Watch what Peter does here. Not only is our inheritance secure, but we are secure. You say, my inheritance is secure, but how do I know I will reach my inheritance? Verse 5, this inheritance that is kept for you in heaven, Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says, when Christ returns, this is the last time, we will experience full salvation, full deliverance from all sin and enjoyment of our eternal inheritance. And we are being guarded by the very power of God through faith until that time. Those who have faith in Christ are guarded by God's power until they reach their inheritance. To be guarded means to be secure, be kept under watch. Sproul says the strength of God's protection is conveyed by means of a military term, here translated guarded, signifying vigilant defense of a fortress. God is your fortress until you reach your inheritance. Notice Peter says guarded through faith. God keeps his people secure by keeping their faith secure. Remember what we learned in Ephesians. Even our faith is a gift from God. So those who have true faith in Christ have been given that faith as a gift, and God, through his power, keeps the believer's faith secure. Now, this also means that only those with faith will receive this inheritance. Faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. If you don't know Christ today, you can put your faith in him at this very moment. And if you truly believe in Christ, it means that God has granted you the gift of faith. And he who gave you faith to begin with will keep you in the faith until you reach your glorious inheritance. You're not stronger than him. The devil is not stronger than him. The world is not stronger than him. He will keep you secure. What security? I love the way Dan Doriani puts it. He says, the symmetry is perfect. God keeps the inheritance for us, and he keeps us for the inheritance. He keeps the treasure for us, and he guards us so that we will properly enjoy it. What greater hope could anyone ever have. We hope for an eternal inheritance when we die. And Peter says, you shall obtain what you hope for, because God keeps your inheritance safe in a secure place, and He guards you with His power until you reach it. And the foundation of this hope, the foundation of the hope of this great inheritance, is the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a fact that cannot be altered, that cannot be changed, that cannot be denied. But perhaps someone is still fearful. And they think about the reality of sin, and they say that this inheritance is only for those who have the righteousness of Christ, whose sins are paid for. That's okay. Because the resurrection assures us that we are no longer in our sins. Perhaps you say the only way we can receive this inheritance is to die. And we have to hope that death is not the end. That's okay. Because the resurrection proves that Christ defeated death. But I'm fearful. Satan is powerful. The only way our inheritance is secure is if God is more powerful than His enemies who don't want us to receive an inheritance. That's okay. Because the resurrection is proof that through Christ's sacrifice, the enemy was defeated, being crushed underneath His feet. Perhaps you fear because you've seen dead bodies. You say part of our inheritance is a resurrected body, but we all know that bodies decay and decompose, and sometimes they're even cremated. It's okay. Because Christ's resurrection from the dead as the first fruit of what we shall be is the evidence that we too shall rise from the dead just like Him. So how certain can we be that we obtain what we hope for? Absolutely, 100% certain. Because as certain as Christ raised from the dead, our hope is a living hope. Go find His tomb, dear friends. Find His body. You never will. Why? Because He rose from the dead. And He ascended into heaven. Which means that your hope is a living hope and can never be anything but a living hope. It cannot die and it cannot fade away, as we cannot go back into the past and change the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. He has risen indeed. Which means that you have a living hope indeed. If you don't know this hope, listen to me. When are you going to give up trying to find hope in things that fail you? Just stop it already. You know where that leads, don't you? You know the end of hoping in things in this world. You know they will fail you. If you are able to obtain everything you hope for in this life, guess what, dear friends? You have to die. And your only hope at that point in time is that you know the one whose hope transcends death itself. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe and with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will receive an inheritance. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You're telling me you want me to hope in a despised religion? I love what Matthew Henry says. Everyone who believes in Christ will not be ashamed of a despised religion. He shall not be ashamed of his hope in Christ. He shall not be disappointed to his end. Perhaps everything you have hoped for thus far has let you down. Hope in Christ, dear friend, this very day. And as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, he will not let you down. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we celebrate this day, the very resurrection of our Savior from the dead, oh, help us to be hopeful. To see that no matter how dark things may appear to be around us, we have a living hope which cannot be altered, it cannot fade away, it cannot be taken away from us. And as Peter goes on to say in that text, help us to rejoice knowing this. And Father, there are so many people who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and they know, as a matter of fact, that they can find hope in nothing else. And yet they haven't hoped in you. Father, soften those hardened hearts this very day. Draw them into your kingdom. Save their souls, Father. Defeat their unbelief. Cause them to put their hope in you. Where they will never be ashamed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.